Well, good morning, and again, blessings on your Advent season and your Christmas season that's coming up. Let's just, again, go to the Lord in prayer before we start this time. Father God, it is a joy to be in this Advent season as Christians, as it is a time that we remember Christ's birth. Christ's birth was an important event in the history of humanity. A baby born unto Mary, but whose father is from God. And we live in a world where the very nature and who Jesus is questioned. It's disagreed upon and argued about. But Lord, as Christians, we celebrate the fact that we know with certainty that Jesus is God's Son, and He came to earth to save the world from our sins. So that is the message that we can proclaim to others so boldly in this Christmas season, who Jesus really is and why He came. So in the beginning of this Advent season, as we reflect on Jesus' birth, help us to remember the reason He came as the most significant part of how we live out this Advent season today. Amen. So our theme for this first Sunday in Advent is Christmas expectations. And as Christians living in the 21st century, what should our Advent expectations be like? That is the theme that I would like us to reflect upon throughout this morning time. What should our Advent expectations be like? Think about your childhood Advent expectations and experiences. If you were like most of my family and my friends growing up, you have certain Advent traditions that and expectations that have sort of become the norm in your house. My first recollection and exposure to the word Advent was when my mother brought home our first family Advent calendar, which my brother and I got to take turns opening each day and looking at what was underneath. And as much as I loved that Advent tradition as a child, I think that it incorrectly reinforced a poor understanding behind the true meaning of Advent and my own personal Christmas expectations. Since the word Advent has more to do with something coming and less to do with what I should expect, I have for many years failed to appreciate the Advent season for what it should truly be like in the life of a Christian today. North American Christmas expectations are different from the expectations of the Israelites who heard Isaiah's message of comfort and a promised humble servant who would provide relief from the turmoil that was being experienced by God's people. The text is a reminder of God's sovereignty and His sensitivity to the plight of all humans. Let's look at our text. Our primary text is Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See the former things that have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. During Isaiah's time, prophets were not popular. On the other hand, kings held much clout and power. During Isaiah's time, he witnessed the godly rule of King Hezekiah, who was threatened by the approaching Assyrian army and who wanted to strengthen their economic wealth by establishing Israel as a vassal state. Unlike the Babylonians, who would later take Israel into captivity, the Assyrians preferred to make alliances with conquered kings so that they could create great wealth for their nation. Many of the kings of Israel had awkward relationships and allegiances with the foreign nations of their day. These were nations that God had warned the Israelites to stay away from. Despite the efforts of many prophets, many kings allowed for these allegiances, which usually entailed adopting the worship of foreign gods. During Isaiah's time, if you were a God-fearing Israelite, raising your family and making your way in life, the economic and political conditions of the day might have also started to influence your worship of God. King Hezekiah would have been your ideal king. He established godly reforms and managed to keep the nation at peace with its powerful enemies while still leading the nation in true worship of God. But if the Israelites liked King Hezekiah, they were soon in for a shock when his son Manasseh came to power. Unlike his father, Manasseh used his power and authority to bring the nation into complete idolatry. 2 Chronicles 33 notes that he advocated the worship of false gods, practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, and even consulted with mediums and wizards. He killed his own children. Let that sink in for a minute. He killed his own children. He was noted for the practice of sacrificing children. How is a God-fearing Israelite supposed to respond to a king who is doing everything that you know is evil and detestable? In today's political climate, any form of child abuse raises shock and dismay in us all. And yet, the practice continues all over the world in many different forms. Why wasn't there a revolt, revolution, or rioting from the Israelites when such atrocities were happening by their own king? Isn't that what one would expect when there's political unrest in a nation? Well, for the nation of Israel at this time, the political and economic climate under the Assyrians had actually become quite comfortable. The evil practices didn't seem to cause any serious unrest because the nation of Israel had itself fallen into all the practices that the Lord had warned them against. If evil was okay for the king, it was also okay for the Israelites. God's chosen people had completely forgotten about the people who they were called to be. They were to be a light to other nations to show them that there is only one true God. Now, for sure, there must have been God-fearing Israelites who would have hated King Manasseh and lived under the very uncomfortable climate of the day. You'd be unsure if your family and job were safe. You'd be worried about when the Assyrians would choose to show their force against you. You'd be dismayed and troubled by the sin that surrounded you. I'm sure there were also those that would have rather seen the king dead. Well, that's just about what actually happened. King Manasseh was captured and taken prisoner by the Assyrians. And at that time, when in prison and captivity, he cried out to the Lord. Note what 2 Chronicles 33 verse 13 says. And when King prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. The king goes on to restore godly worship. What were the God-fearing Israelites thinking about when this evil king is returned and he's proclaiming godly worship? Perhaps some were pleased and thankful. Others might have doubted the king's motive and continued on their own ways. And others might have been very skeptical that the king could actually be a follower of God. After all, how could a person who killed his own children be acceptable and heard by God? What we do know is that, like the many kings who brought about godly reforms during Israelite history, the reforms never seemed to have anything more than a short-term effect on the lives of God's people. The underlying expectations and desires of the Israelites would be a king who could restore the nation to greatness, like that of King David. Kingly expectations entailed military might and the ability to bring wealth and economic prosperity to the Israelite. These expectations were slightly misplaced. The Israelites had long forgotten the slavery from which they had been rescued. From this condition of slavery, they had been made into a great God-fearing nation. Now, the process was arduous and wrought with many setbacks and sin. Yet, now their lives resembled their enemies, and they were soon to be returned to a nation under captivity. God-fearing people living during the time of King Manasseh would likely be confused, perhaps even questioning why an evil king would actually have the ear of the Lord. Under these confusing and chaotic times, Isaiah provides words of comfort and care for the nation of Israel. Unlike the prophetic words of judgment and Israel's eventual demise that had failed to gain the attention of the Israelites, Isaiah 42 provides comfort to the nation as they face these uncertain political and economic conditions and must try to follow God in a climate of sin and irreverence. Now, the broken nation of Israel that is unable to proclaim righteousness to the nations that surround it are told of God's sovereignty and divine plan. Israel's leader will not be a mighty king who rules and keeps peace with delicate, immoral allegiances with idol-worshipping nations. No. He will come in the form of a servant, not a mighty king. God's own spirit will be placed upon him to bring justice to the nations. Justice will prevail in a nation that has been torn apart by sin. The very creator of the universe and everything in it will take the remnant of God-fearing people and make them a light for all nations. God's glory and power would not be supplanted by the idols of Israel's day. These words of comfort and reassurance for God's people remind the Israelites that God is with them, even in their state of uncertainty, worry, fear, and dismay. Now, over 700 years later, the prophetic words of Isaiah begin to unfold. God's sovereign and divine plan began to take shape in the work of God's own Son, Jesus. The climate for God's people remained relatively unchanged. Similar to being under Assyrian rule, the Romans had now taken control of Israel. Under Roman rule, just like Assyrian rule, taxes and tributes were paid to the Roman Empire. The nation of Israel was not an independent and powerful nation that was able to make its own decision under the rule of a God-fearing king. No, instead, they had to follow the orders of King Herod. And to add to this turmoil, the Pharisees and Sadducees held significant religious power and clout. For the God-fearing Jew, without true leadership, they were under the directives of Pharisees, who demanded perfect obedience to the law, and to Sadducees, who cared more about political allegiance that would maintain their social status in Israel. It's during this uncertain political and religious climate that Jesus begins to display his power. The expectations for those who witnessed Jesus' life on earth and even heard about all his miracles were that of a new king. But Isaiah did not prophesy about a king. He spoke about a humble servant. Those who witnessed Christ's baptism when God's Spirit descended on Christ, just as Isaiah had written about, were some of the first people to see God's plan unfolding. Soon after John the Baptist's own expectations of Christ were left slightly unfulfilled when he asked Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 3, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" At this point in the history, the season of Advent had in fact fully come. Yet many still had expectations that were going unfulfilled. The promised Messiah had come to earth. He was living in Israel and calling people to believe in the Son of God. Miracle after miracle was creating unheard of commotion, political unrest, and religious confusion. How could an ordinary man claim to be God? Where did his power come from? Why didn't he follow the proper religious customs? How could this man from Nazareth be a king? Amidst this climate of confusion, with miracle after miracle and great curiosity surrounding Jesus, Christ reminds his followers of the words from Isaiah that should have triggered in the minds of God-fearing Jews about God's promise to them. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 to 23. Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 to 23. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both see, both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" At this point in Christ's ministry on earth, his disciples for sure had figured out that Jesus was no ordinary man. However, their own expectations of Jesus would soon be challenged. Despite his great teaching and superior understanding of the laws of Moses, he was quickly becoming a threat to the Pharisees. After healing a man on the Sabbath, these self-righteous Pharisees began upon a plot to kill Jesus. The plot would require some skilled political maneuvering, since the Pharisees had no authority to kill a man. Knowing of this plot, Jesus withdraws, but can't get away from the multitude of followers, and continues to heal their sickness, but warns them not to tell who he was. This warning was to remind the Jews that their Messiah would be a servant, not a king like King David. Despite the reminder, the next miracle sets the expectations of the Jews into viral mode. A demon-possessed, both blind and mute man can now talk and see. The expectations and speculations about Christ are now in full force, yet ignore the prophet's word. Could this be the son of David? No, Christ was not just the son of David. He was the very son of God. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Speaks to the hope for humanity that comes from Christ. Jesus was the Son of God. The disciples are likely the first to acknowledge this, and they proclaim this after Christ walks on water in Matthew chapter 14. As the disciples acknowledge this and continue to witness miracles and be taught by Jesus, they also begin placing expectation on Christ and what his ministry on earth was about. Their expectations were not too different from the Israelites who heard Isaiah's words of comfort in the midst of their very uncomfortable rule by kings. The disciples' minds were focused on their immediate conditions of Roman occupation. The overall sinful condition of the entire world was definitely not on their radar at this point in time. Our Advent season is rooted in celebrating the birth of Christ. Our Advent traditions are geared towards two dates, December 24th and December 25th. Despite the fact that very little time and date information about Christ's birth is given to us in Scripture. Compare this with Christ's death and resurrection, in which numerous details about the time of year, day, and specific times are noted. We can be certain that Christ died, was buried, and then 3 days later resurrected, which gives great credence to our Easter traditions. As Christians, what should we be expecting during our celebrations at Advent? Unlike the Israelites of Isaiah's time, we know with certainty that Christ was born. The Israelites waited over 700 years for this great event. The Jews who lived in Christ's time and heard his message followed him closely, but then cheered at his crucifixions. At his crucifixion, had complete misconceived expectations. Christ's own disciples, who were known as his closest followers, shared meals with him and had their feet washed by the Son of God, did not expect the Messiah to be a servant to others. They expected him to be served. What is it like to have unfulfilled expectations? As a child, an unfulfilled Advent expectation might be opening a gift with the clear expectation of a particular something, only to experience the letdown of the gift not being what you expected. We've all experienced the letdown that happens when our expectations of another person go unfulfilled. This is a lot like what the disciples were experiencing throughout Christ's time on earth. During the 40 days after Christ's resurrection, the apostles continued to hear Christ's teaching, then face a short-term letdown, and then were given a significant new Advent promise. His Father's expectations on earth, Jesus, God's own Son, had come not just to show Israelites and Jews God's divine plan of salvation, but all to all the nations of the world. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. So, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Then suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Israelites' expectations, Jewish expectations, and the disciples' expectations were often misplaced. The promised Messiah did not come to restore Israel to a great nation, independent and free from its enemies. A God-fearing Israelite living in Isaiah's time desired a king who could remove the sinful ways of the people. Sin had destroyed the nation of Israel, just as sin destroys our world today. As Christians, we are living in this season of Second Advent and are still surrounded by a world full of sin. And sometimes our hope ends up being placed in politicians and judges who we hope that will perform or provide politicians and judges who we hope will provide moral reforms similar to Israelite kings that ruled before Christ. However, just like the Israelite expectations were shattered by their kings, Christians today cannot rely on human rulers to help deal with our corrupt world. We are living in the season of the Second Advent. Christ came. He died for the sin of the world, and his promise is to one day rule over his redeemed in a new and perfect creation. Christians today can be a light into a dark world by showing that Christ forgives sins and is calling us all into a relationship with him. Christians living in the Second Advent are surrounded by a world that seeks justice on humans' terms and not on God's. We hear of turmoil and strife and stress when injustice seems to abound everywhere. The message of Isaiah is one that promises justice in God's time, even though humans often demand immediate and swift justice. We live in an unbelieving world that both questions God's sovereignty and whether Christ's death and resurrection can provide forgiveness for the repentant sinner. Our world fails to accept that calling on Christ's name was God's plan for our salvation. Even an evil king's voice was heard by God. Our Lord is waiting to hear the voice of those who call upon him in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. During this upcoming Advent, what are you expecting? The apostles' last recorded words to Jesus was their expectation to have Israel restored. Christ's response was to wait for the Holy Spirit and to be a witness to the ends of the earth. Today, are we like the apostles who were intently watching Jesus ascending into heaven and were probably feeling as though their expectations were going unfulfilled, since Christ never answered their questions about the kingdom of Israel? Instead of an answer, angels of the Lord made the promise of our second advent. Christians living today are expecting the coming of Jesus' return from heaven to deal with the problem of sin once and for all. How should our knowledge of Isaiah's message to the Israelite affect our lives in this season of the second advent? What can we expect during this season of Advent? God's promise to us is that we can expect great things if we boldly use this season to proclaim Christ to an unbelieving and doubting world. And that is the challenge that we face at this time of Advent.